Good morning. Genesis 3 is our text. You can open your Bibles there if you would. Of course, the big question is, how do we feel about dating teenagers? You'll have to come next year to find out. It's a big reveal. I'm kidding. The answer is probably it depends. It depends. Something to that effect. So we got a dog in August, and he was neutered this week, and poor guy, he had to wear the cone of shame, because dogs are very instinctive creatures, and they have to be protected from themselves, because if you don't put that cone around his neck, he could chew at or pick at the surgery site and the stitches there, and so you got to protect him from his own instincts. We were able to like kind of swap out the cone from like an Elizabethan collar kind of feel, which still was thick enough to keep him from getting there. And so we were grateful for that. He seems like that. A couple more days, and then he'll be out of it. But they're just instinctive creatures. He does very gross things as I ask him in English not to do, and he looks at me blankly and keeps doing them. He doesn't know if he had like a thorn in his paw or something like that, or a splinter. If I went to try to remove it from his paw, he would be very likely to bite me, because he doesn't really understand what I'm trying to do. And all he would instinctively know is, hey, that hurts or could hurt, and so I'd like to get you away from this. Now, little kids are like that too. I mean, if I got a splinter in my hand and I would, as a young boy, I might show it to my mommy or daddy, and they would say, okay, that's pretty deep. I'm going to have to get tweezers or a needle to get that out. I would run away. I was like, whoa, no. I would run away and hide. I don't want anything to do with this. Yes, this hurts, and it looks like it might be getting infected or something. I don't know, but I do not want the temporary pain of you coming at me with tweezers, so I'm just going to let this sit here. I'm going to let this deal with it. I'm sure someday it'll be all better. No big deal. We can all do that, and it's a kind of instinct, as it was, to avoid that kind of temporary pain, even if it brought lasting relief. Hold that thought. 2 weeks ago, we started kind of a two-week series on the topic of shame. So we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 8, and we stopped to start addressing this concept. We defined shame as we experience it as an emotion, a feeling, a sense of being less than or soiled or damaged. It's important we understand that shame is a story. It's telling us a story of how we view ourselves in the world. And the easiest way we summarize the voice of shame is by saying that shame says, I am not enough. And while this voice is predominantly heard inside of our own kind of internal monologue to ourselves, these self-condemning thoughts that might go throughout our lives, shame is relational in that our not enoughness has to first be introduced to us through outside voices and relationships, and is often carried through in the context of a fear of being exposed before other people and to be found wanting, which would lead to rejection, which is so physically and emotionally and mentally uncomfortable, we run away from that possibility at all costs. Finally, we personified shame using a book I referenced called The Soul of Shame, as the emotional aspect that evil uses. So evil can use this, think Satan, our own flesh, a fallen world, to divide and destroy relationships, but it also will keep us from creative and redemptive activity. I know that's a mouthful, but we argued that sin isn't really a matter of if you have sin, it's how much and what categories. And shame is similar. It's not really a matter of if you carry shame. It's how much shame are you carrying and how much of your life is shame driving the bus, as it were. And we notice that it wreaks havoc among us as individuals and in relationships. So how do we handle it? How do we find healing from it? How do we get help? And that will be the point of the message this morning. There will be a lot in the message this morning. I condensed 3 sermons into 2. So this is meaty and it's a little longer, but hopefully it is beneficial. Before we get to the answer, though, the redemptive side of things, I want to spend a few minutes being very clear that you and I are already dealing with shame. It's not a matter of if you're going to deal with shame, it's how are you dealing with shame. And we can deal with it according to our fallen nature, instinctively, like a dog or a child with wanting a splinter to not be removed out of fear of pain, or we can let Jesus come and heal us. Evil would prefer we trust our instincts. But let's look at five ways that we would instinctively handle with shame if we're going to be like Adam and Eve in the fall. We'll use an acronym, SHAME, to list out these five words. Number one, shame wants to separate. This word separate governs basically all of shame's activity. If things are being separated, evil may be wielding shame to its ends. When the serpent tempted the woman in the garden, he was separating. So Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he's sowing doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God, separating that relationship. He's sowing doubt in Eve's mind about the truth of what she thought she heard. He has no interest in stopping and saying, "Really, that's what God told you? I thought it was different. Let's go ask God for clarity." He doesn't want that at all. Doesn't want truth or clarity or relationship. He wants to separate and separate. He even went to Eve alone instead of them as a couple. And so shame will always be attempting to separate people from God, people from people, and people from truth. One of the main ways that we are separated is then we hide. That's the letter H. We hide. So after eating and sin entering the world and falling through their rebellion against God, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Of course, I think this question has been argued for isn't one of ignorance on God's part. It's actually drawing out of Adam, "Where are you at in your heart? Where are you at in your mind?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So we talked about this the most 2 weeks ago. I can't spend all that time repeating it here. We saw this pattern throughout the scriptures, shame leading to fear, leading to hiding. And we know what that means. We run away and hide so that our shame will not be exposed. We run from God. We run from others. Sometimes we just stay away. Because if we're around others, and if we are, we won't tell them what's really going on, because shame has us convinced that if people really knew the real us, they would reject us. And that's a kind of relational death that we don't want to experience, so we run from it. Third, we accuse, or you could say excuse, rationalize, blame shift. The very next verse, the conversation continues, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." So Eve disobeys God, and she blames the serpent. Adam disobeys God, and he blames Eve and God for giving him Eve. And so there's some truth in some of these statements that they're making, but you can see how they're dealing with their sinful shame. They're separating themselves from their own culpability in the matter. They're reframing the story so as to make the problem something outside of them rather than acknowledging or admitting that the shame is actually their own for their failure in this area. And this is unique to them. We would never do this, right? We would never reframe the story to make ourselves innocent and somebody else the problem. I'm not judgmental. People are just idiots. I'm not lazy. I just quit my last 12 jobs because all of the work environments were toxic. I am not an angry person. You just know how to push my buttons all the time. See, you can put it outside. It's actually amazing how quickly and instinctively, when being confronted with somewhere where we fall short, we can immediately change the narrative to make it somebody else's fault. Letter M is mask. This was actually the first instinctive reaction to their shame. Back up in verse 7, after they ate, we read that the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So this physical nakedness represents an outward expression of inward shame and vulnerability. And so humans have been trying to cover up or mask our shame ever since. We mask it with religious works or with achievement or success. We run from shame by working harder, having more money or accomplishments. We stay busy because if we're busy, we must be important. And some folks, and we'll talk about this later, just have a really, really hard time resting because their identity is so thoroughly invested in whatever they're accomplishing that if they rest, they just can't handle it. We keep up appearances. We cover up what's really going on in heart or home by always having a smiling face on Sunday mornings or in small groups. And we tell good stories about ourselves to make ourselves appear a certain way. And if somebody else close to us, maybe a family member, were to share a story that might make us look the slightest bit bad, well, they're going to hear about it when we get home. There are plenty of ways that we mask shame. But like mold growing in a house, you can paint over it, you can wallpaper over it, it's not going to solve the problem. As a matter of fact, they had already put their fig leaves on, they still ran away and hid from God when they heard his voice. These masks that we put on just don't work. And finally, we can deal with shame in a more ruthless way. We eliminate. We eliminate. And what we're saying here is that we will try to be free from the discomfort of shame by removing anything or anyone around us that might make us feel it. So the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve bore sons, Cain and Abel. And they both offered sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord received Abel's and rejected Cain's. And the Bible doesn't tell us why he rejected it, so it must not be important, but we can infer for sure is that Cain's heart and the way in which he was living his life and the way that he was making offerings to God was not in the right place. So here's what we read in verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Notice it's not just Cain's offering, it was Cain himself that there was no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell, that posture of shame. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So this is really about Cain. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." So again, you have sin and shame driving this. Cain is ashamed that his offering and he himself was not enough, rejected by God. He was mad, his face falls. And if he chooses to deal with his shame through sin, it will destroy him. But God was being truthful with him here, and this is where we want to argue that shame can be a good thing if we respond to it rightly. As a matter of fact, just because somebody says something to you that might make you feel bad or feel ashamed doesn't mean that the issue is with the person that said it. Like, there's God didn't sin or do anything wrong here. He just told Cain the truth in love and said, the way that you're living is not right. He invites him to repent and be reconciled and healed and restored, but then he warns him, if you deal with this with sin, it's going to rule over you and things are going to get a lot worse. So Cain chooses the sin route. Abel and his righteous living is a constant reminder of Cain's shame, so he eliminates Abel out of wanting to be free from that reminder and out of envy and jealousy over his more righteous brother. He kills him. That might be an extreme case, but we talked about how Saul wanted to kill David out of shame. We talked about how David killed Uriah to cover up his sin and shame of sleeping with his wife Bathsheba. And it happens throughout the scriptures, and it can still happen today. Now, there's actually a very popular way that we go about in our culture eliminating shame that's not murder, but still is related to removing people. So consider the following story. There's a person that's embracing a way of living that is against God's design for humanity according to his word and as evidenced by creation. The person then puts much of their own identity into their way of life, and when people close to them do not approve of this way of life, they sense shame and their rejection is strong. So how do they alleviate it? Well, here's how it would go. After destigmatizing whatever it is, which is really the idea of trying to de-shame, you know, recategorize it as something that is not shameful, the next step is to eliminate the presence of anyone who would challenge them. Because that disapproval, spoken or implicit, may provoke feelings of shame or rejection. So you just remove the relationship. You become estranged, or you put up really severe boundaries so that the person who makes you feel that way will not be around you to make you feel that way. Now, your mind probably went to things related to gender and to sex, and that may be true. But there are many categories in which this can be in play. But I want to argue that these estrangements by experts in our culture would say that they're not only ethical, but they're necessary. Because the modern day ethic is be true to yourself, whatever that may be, and there is no shame in it. So remove anybody who would suggest that it is actually shameful. That's the ethical answer to shame. Many would advocate separation is necessary. So we're back at the beginning with separation. Evil loves wielding shame to separate. Separate people from truth, people from God, and people from people. Hiding our true selves from others, accusing others, masking it with busyness or self-righteousness, and eliminating anybody who might remind us of shame. These are the instinctive responses to shame. So to the degree that these kinds of responses are running the show, that is the degree to which we are trying to handle shame as natural man or woman apart from the power and the grace of God. And they seem so right. But there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what is the correct way then? Perhaps not surprisingly, it's by doing basically the exact opposite of everything I just said. Running from your parents might seem right to a child who has a splinter in their hand, but that will only lead to future pain and worse problems. The spiritual man or woman trusting in the grace of God will find freedom as they welcome temporary pain or discomfort to find long-term healing. We do this in faith, like our leper from Matthew chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. You don't have to turn there. We've read it for a few weeks. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Now, we don't want to make these scriptures say more than they do, but notice the humility this leper had, the courage that he had. I mean, he was already a pariah and filled with shame and being unclean in society. What if he went before this crowd of people, knelt before Jesus, and Jesus rejected him? What if Jesus said, no, I'm not going to cleanse you? And the look, I mean, he would walk in. People are already backing away so they don't get contaminated by him. And so he had to take much courage putting himself in this possibility of public embarrassment and rejection, and yet Christ touched him and cleansed him, and he does the same today. And how does he do this? And we'll talk about five ways he does this using the acronym GRACE. But notice how each of these ways, the opposite of shame separating, brings about wholeness or togetherness or the Hebrew idea of shalom, peace in our hearts and with God and with others. First, we must generate space. Generate space. What I mean by this is we actually have to make time to face our shame, our stories head on. We have to make time to spend meaningful time with God and with other people, because part of how we mask and try to eliminate our shame is by being distracted, overworked, saying, you know what, I'm just too busy to stop and do those things. Maybe because we don't want to have to feel it. When I graduated with my MDiv this past May, one of our church members gave me a book called The Emotionally Healthy Leader. And in my mind, I was all like, what are you saying? Are you saying I'm emotionally unhealthy? Is that what's going on? Then a few months later, when I was going through some of that anxiety and panic stuff, I went back to him. I was like, did you see? How did you know? How did you know I needed this book? No. Actually, I did ask that to him. One of the chapters, the author brought up shame in similar ways to what we've been talking about, but he brought it up in a chapter that might surprise you. Here's a quote from the book. Shame is the feeling of being deficient in some vital way as a human being. So we work harder, and then we work even harder. Maybe if I get over this next hill at work, then I will feel better about myself and how things are going to going so I can step back and relax. But for now, I just can't stop. So shame will keep you kind of doing more and doing more, and you find that you get over that hill, there's just one more to get over, and so that's kind of the cycle. He's arguing that overworking or staying busy is a primary way we try to offset or distract ourselves from shame. So what was the surprising chapter that he brought all this out in? It was the chapter on the weekly practice of having a Sabbath, of taking one day out of seven and setting it apart and just ceasing from our vocation and our work so that we can be refreshed in the gospel, in the word, and in life-giving recreational activity and relationships. And I cannot argue for this enough. Because one of the great things that's come out of this season for my own life is kind of bringing back some of the healthy rhythms that are in the scriptures, such as a meaningful quiet time with the Lord each day, but also having one full day where that day looks very different. So Sarah and I, because my quote-unquote work week is Sunday through Thursday, we try to Sabbath Thursday dinner through Friday dinner. That's not always how it goes, but that's what we aim for. For most families, that'll be Saturday dinner through Sunday dinner would be what I would advocate for. And you just stop. And just taking this time to stop is a great reminder that it's okay to not be enough. Because the world doesn't depend on you. The world depends upon God. And so we rest and we give God thanks and we give our bodies rest and our minds rest and we make space to pray longer and to just sit with a Bible in our lap and just look out the window thinking about what we read. Looking out the window and thinking about what you read and seeing the snow or the seasons is a powerful, slow-paced healing practice. I cannot advocate for it enough. And this one day helps make the space to bring about these healthy practices. In December, I took like a few-day silence and solitude retreat, and I'd never done anything like it before, and so I took a lot of space there to just be with God. I brought my Bible and a journal, and that was about it. That was it. And one morning, I set apart the morning to just go through my life story with Jesus. So I started when I was young to recall any areas of life that I felt shame, either because of a sin I'd committed or a sin that was committed against me or some other kind of factor. And I just talked to God about it. And some of the memories were harder, and sometimes there were tears in my eyes, and sometimes it was whatever. I laughed about it. I just let Jesus know, and sometimes I was kind of complaining about it. Sometimes I was asking forgiveness for it. I just went through my life all the way up till now. It took me like 2.5 or 3 hours just to talk to God. And it was excellent, and it was healing to be able to talk and just get it all out there with God in one concentrated time. And those kinds of things are helpful and healing, but we can never do anything like that if we refuse to set apart time to rest and be refreshed in the Lord. So we have to generate space. Secondly, we need to reimagine our story. So that shame is telling you a story. And so here's what I mean. You imagine God to be a certain way, and what you imagine isn't perfectly right. Nobody has God in their mind perfectly accurately, even with great theology. It's not perfect. It's kind of like you imagine what that school will be like, or that college will be like, or what that friendship will be like, or that career, or that marriage, and then you go to these things, and what you imagined, you find out, wasn't in keeping with reality. It was different than what you expected. How we imagine ourselves in the world is also not accurate, okay? If we imagine ourselves, if we identify as being soiled, not enough, or condemned, but God's word says we've been washed, set apart, and justified, 1 Corinthians 6:11, then how we're imagining ourselves is false. But how we picture ourselves and imagine ourselves will drive much of how we think, feel, react, and live all of our time, all of our days. So one of the ways that shame separates us is by separating our minds. Our spoken or affirmed theology does not match our felt or lived theology, and a superficial theology won't do. As David writes in Psalm 51, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So how do we get truth past being able to answer a theology quiz accurately and deep into our hearts? One of the main ways is through meditation. Meditation. So that's going beyond reading God's word and kind of just doing an inductive Bible study. It would be where we rehearse it and we contemplate it and we mull it over in our minds and we chew on it and we reflect on it. Again, just reading and looking out the window and reading and praying in response and reading and thinking it through deeply. That is how we can hide God's word in our hearts. And this takes time. It just takes time, and it's a hard discipline in a world of Instagram feeds and YouTube shorts. It feels like we should go be doing something more productive, you might say, but our minds need healed and renewed, as Romans 12 puts it, and there are no shortcuts. There's just no quick fix to these things. So as some have argued, meditation is the bridge between knowing and doing. So I know what I should do, but I can't do it. How do I get from here to here? Well, meditation is part of that bridge. Closely related, I would propose that meditation is kind of the bridge that brings Jesus' healing touch into the shame in our minds and in our hearts. So with that, I want to prescribe or commend a kind of meditation that I'm just now exploring, and we'll call it scriptural imagination. Scriptural imagination. Now, that word might put you on your heels. Don't worry. It's not going to get too funky. Here's what we mean by this. We mean trying to really immerse yourself into the text, particularly if you're reading a story. So here's how it would work. Rather than reading the story of the leper being cleansed and like taking out just the truth propositions that God heals and cleanses lepers and has the power to do so and that he's not contaminated by us, but his healing touch heals us, those are good truths to meditate on. But the difference would be now you put yourself into the story. You picture yourself in the story. So maybe you picture you're one of the people in the crowd watching the leper come kneel before Jesus, or in this case, very appropriately, you could pretend you're the leper coming before Jesus. And so you try to picture the sky, and you picture the clouds, and you picture the mountain, and you picture Jesus, and you actually think, what would the look on his face look like when I come to him and ask for healing, and he says to me, I will be clean? How would I feel if I could picture his hand reaching out and touching my shoulder or my uncleanness? You really immerse yourself through a right-handed imagination into this because life is a story. It's about story. We think in story. The Bible is primarily written in story, and stories sink deep into our hearts. Shame is telling a story. And so you, in a way, fight story with story. And by imagining these stories of grace coming true into our lives, that will heal and renew our minds. So let me give you an example from my five-year-old son, and you know, poor guys in so many sermon illustrations. I'm going to do my best to go a month after this without bringing my beloved son into an illustration. But I have a 10-year-old daughter, an 8-year-old daughter, and a 5-year-old son. His name is Benaiah. And he has taken on kind of the role of villain in the family. Part of it's by virtue of birth order. Part of it's by virtue of gender. You know, part of it's by virtue of personality. It's a well-earned reputation, okay? It's not, you know, he's earned it. But I've been talking to him as I've been thinking about these kinds of ideas, and I just in talking to him, even at 5 years old, he would articulate that he's kind of the, and he, as he sees it, the bad kid of the Parker kids. I'm like, oh man, like why do you feel that way? And we've talked it through. And even this morning, I don't know how you guys are before church. I bet you guys have nothing but peace. And on Sunday mornings, everybody wakes up excited and refreshed, and you're singing hymns, and everybody's in the car, peaceful, and you get here. Well, good for you. That's not always our situation on Sunday mornings. So one of my daughters this morning goes, ah, Benaiah ruins everything we ever play. And so I was like, okay, let's talk about this. That's a lie. He doesn't ruin everything you ever play. Like, let's talk truth. And so I'm working through this, and I'm realizing that in real life, Benaiah is sometimes the villain, but in their imaginative play, he was always the villain. So if they're playing The Floor is Lava, he's the lava monster. If they're playing like Animals in the Wild, he's the predator. If they're playing Wall Street, he's the CEO of Enron. Like it's always him being the villain. I said, but this poor kid, he's the villain in fake life and real life. So I made a rule. I was like, all right, guys, from now on, for the next month or two, you are not allowed to play any imaginative games where Benaiah is the bad guy. He has to be the good guy. And they actually applied the rule. So then he became the veterinarian that was trying to heal the animals, or he became the teacher teaching the class, or whatever it was. And you know what? This is crazy. We actually noticed that he was more helpful and more uplifting in real life, having imagined himself to be helpful and protective and uplifting in their play. Now, don't get me wrong. The child is not yet fully reformed. That you know, he's we got a ways to go. But we could, it's one of those like parenting, you're like, oh man, are we doing this right? This was like one of the very few like short-term wins. Like, wow, we implemented this and it almost immediately bore fruit. It was the power of him just imagining himself to be protective and helpful rather than the villainous destroyer was starting to carry out into how he actually lived in the real world. That's the power of imagination. Now, for our purposes, I don't mean make-believe. I mean using our minds to appropriately imagine ourselves connected to the Word of God in such a way as to experience his grace and love and healing. So the pastor, the panicking pastor from New York that recommended that book I've been telling you about, he said that he started spending 30 minutes every morning just meditating on and picturing himself in whatever story from the Gospels or the Word he was reading. He said it was super hard because obviously after a few minutes, your mind wants to wander. But he made a commitment to just really image Christ and these stories in his life. He said after many months, his physical symptoms related to anxiety and performance anxiety and panic, they actually went away. And so for him, he would sweat really profusely from his armpits anytime he was on stage. Not to, you don't even know who he is, doesn't matter. He would share this with you. For me, it's more I feel nauseous when this stuff happens. For him, he was just one of those like big sweaters, right? Well, after like months of this practice, he said all of that went away. And so even the physical aspect of him was affected as his mind was healed, by immersing his mind in the Word of God. I haven't been able to spend... Ironically, I've not generated enough space to do this much myself, but I do. It's compelling. I've seen some fruit, and I plan on doing even more of it. Thirdly, and let's try to move a little quicker as we close, we must abide in Christ. We have to abide in Christ. And what I mean by this is, remember, Satan wants to separate. And so if we think that God is distant or disinterested or unimpressed or mad, or he's just ready to drop the hammer because we did that thing or didn't do that thing, well, then shame is really carrying the day there. Shame is driving that part of the bus. But moreover, the truth of the matter is, guys, we are not enough. Like, there's a lot of areas in life that we're not enough. We don't have the resources to handle the problem that's in front of us. In fact, the Greek word for anxiety carries with it the idea of having a separated or divided mind. So God's answer for our anxious awareness of maybe that we're not going to be enough is not to tell us, hey, no, man, you're an all-star, you're amazing, you've got everything it takes. God basically says, yeah, you are not enough, but I'll be with you. I'll be with you. That was the promise to Abraham. That was the promise to Moses. That was the promise to Israel when they entered the promised land, when David fought Goliath, or when Paul was doing his apostolic ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, describing his ministry, Paul actually says, who is sufficient for these things? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one is sufficient for ministry. And he goes on to thank God for his grace who makes him sufficient by his Holy Spirit and actually celebrates later in 2 Corinthians his own weakness. He says, when I know I'm not enough, when I'm weak, then I am strong. For that's when God's grace is powerful and working. Some good news in all of this is that shame and anxiety are redeemed by God because they cause us to look to him, abide in him, and rely on him. And so we could actually be much closer to God and to feel his love and his grace because we have these things common to man than if we never had them in the first place. Because he will use everything for our good and for his glory. One of the most challenging sermons I've ever heard, one of the best I've ever, and I have forgot by far the vast majority of sermons I've ever heard. I have forgot virtually every sermon I've ever preached. That's okay, because sermons are like meals. As long as we're getting fed from the Word of God, it doesn't remember if we ate, and some meals we'll remember. 2008, in Thailand, missionary conference there, a missionary from England got up and gave a sermon, and it was not on missions, it was not on evangelism, it was about he wanted to abide in Christ. And he said, here's the deal. God is always present. That's the promise. The problem is, I am seldom present in my mind with God. He's saying, I can go hours, maybe even days, without thinking about the nearness and the presence and the power of God. He goes, I don't want to go hardly any minutes thinking about God being with me and strengthening me and being sovereign over the aspects of my life. And the line he kept repeating was this. He would go, every day I want to go, am I present now? God is with me, but am I present now? Am I thinking about God in this circumstance? Am I thinking about God's sovereignty in these happenings? Am I present and aware of his tenderness and help and closeness all throughout my day? And evil and shame would shriek in terror of us regularly calling to mind the nearness of God. But he cleanses us as we abide in his presence. Fourthly, we must have courage. We must have courage. Remember the cycle of what we do instinctively? That we have shame, which leads to fear, which leads to hiding. To break shame's grip, we have to break the cycle, which means we're going to have to, at times, do the very things that scare us. So I just put on the slide, you're just going to have to do it scared. Some things you just have to do scared. So 2 weeks ago, I challenged you to keep a journal of all the times that you feel shame throughout the day and the various good and redemptive ways you could glorify God. But you don't do those things because shame and fear of rejection keep you from them. And I would say if you happen to journal those things, are ridiculous, take out that list about the things that you're not doing because they're scary. And in appropriate measure, baby steps, do a scary thing. Because we can't wait for some good thing that God calls us to do to stop being scary before we do it. We're going to have to do it scared. We're going to have to do it with the physical symptoms, with the rapid heartbeat, whatever it is. We must do it scared anyway. This could be serving the church in some way. It might be calling to mind a memory we'd rather keep buried. It might be having a conversation with someone that we've been avoiding in an effort to bring separated people back together. It might be confessing some kind of deep shame that we have that we've been carrying for many years. Now, we could say more different iterations of that, but just know that fear really keeps us from many good and shame-healing endeavors, and it thrives off this belief that ultimately God does not love us. But as was read for us this morning, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So perhaps the most splinter-like experience you could think of is sharing some kind of personal shame, something done to you or a sin that you have done or are still doing, and you're called to share that with other people, with other Christians, but you just won't because you feel like it'll hurt too much. It'll cost you too much. The temporary pain or loss would be too much. Yet this, having the courage to share with somebody else in many ways, is a most necessary, arguably crescendo based on what we've talked about today. To really have Christ's healing touch us, we must be finally exposed before others. We must be exposed before other Christians. Taking off the proverbial fig leaves before fellow believers. If the cycle was shame, fear, hiding, the cycle must change to courage, exposed, healed. And while this might be scary, it is biblical and it is necessary. As 1 John says, we must, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. As James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sin says, shame says, stay away from other people with your shame. We have to do the opposite of that and actually bring our shame to other people, which sounds like the scariest thing we could ever do, but there's actual neurological evidence that supports what the Bible already tells us, that when in relationships we are vulnerable and we share our struggles and we find forgiveness and healing, our brains actually heal. They can test that. And that's really not science driving the bus. It's just one more example of science proving out what God's word has been telling us for millennium. This is so important, but Satan and shame will do everything they can to get you to not do this part. They'll even bargain with you. They'll say, okay, fine, revisit your shame. Make some room for it. You can journal about it. Journaling is very powerful, by the way. Read some books about it. Pray to God about it. Fine. But whatever you do, do not talk to other people about this thing. And you know what? Listen, you don't have to. You have God. You have God. And he's enough. Only weak Christians need to like talk to people or get counseling or that kind of stuff. If you're strong, God is all that you need. Let's not go crazy here and tell other people. Besides, you would not be able to handle the rejection or the loss if they knew what was really going on. That is a very powerful lie. But when we actually do confess, we might be surprised by how much love and grace flow from God's people in a truly redemptive community. And this is often exhibited beautifully on a retreat. So to go through our steps, a retreat is people generating space to reimagine their story as they think about the scriptures and they pray and they're abiding in Christ. And then what will happen almost every time in a retreat is one brother at a men's retreat, which have been the kind of retreats I attend, will all of a sudden, with courage, share an area of shame. This happened at our last retreat, and we're all sitting in a circle. I can't remember which story went first, but he shared some shameful thing that I had no idea was in the history of this brother's life. And nobody in the circle like pushed their chairs back and was like, whoa, what are we doing here? That is terrible. Who invited you? Like, I can't even believe. Of course not. People leaned in and we listened and we loved on him and we prayed for him and we spoke God's truth into his life. And then his courage was contagious. So now another brother is talking about their shame and another brother is talking about their shame. And now all of a sudden you've got all these brothers opening up and sharing it. It was beautiful. Some of you are like, that is exactly why I don't go on men's retreats. But you're missing it. You're missing this incredibly powerful and healing way that God ministers to us, because it's in the shame of the eyes of others that causes us to separate. It's healing through others that God heals. Our story of shame enters through outside voices. It must be healed through outside voices, the word of God and brothers and sisters speaking truth into our lives. We need an outside word. So to finish an illustration I started 2 weeks ago, I talked about how I was in service in early December. Anna, my oldest daughter, and I were sitting over there. Pastor Joe asked a rhetorical question. Anna raised her hand to answer the question, not realizing that it was rhetorical. I leaned over and said, Anna, it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. She was embarrassed and she didn't realize it was a rhetorical question, and she hid under the pews and buried her head in my side in shame. Eventually, I leaned down and I said, sweetie, it's okay. Nobody saw you, and even if they did, I'm sure they don't think it was a big deal. You're fine. And so shortly after that, she sat back up, and she started listening to Pastor Joe, and the service continued. It was a warm day. We went for a walk. We walked our pre-neutered dog that day, and I wanted to take the opportunity to talk to her about shame and just kind of what she was feeling. I said, what was it that made you go from hiding to sitting up and listening again? And she said, Daddy, it was when you told me it was okay. And I was like, yes, it was just such a sweet thing that she said. I was like, she needed to hear an outside voice that she trusted basically say to her, hey, it's okay. You're okay. And we all need that. We need to be vulnerable, exposed, metaphorically naked before others to have Christ's healing touch. And we yearn for this. We desperately need this. An amazing quote from Tim Keller is, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. So we can put on the mask, we can put on all the barriers and get people to love us, but they don't really know us. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. And I think he's right. So whatever shame we might be hiding, I would encourage you to bring it to light with somebody else, a trusted friend, a spouse, a mentor, a pastor, whatever it may be. It doesn't mean we all come up on stage and start confessing everything we've ever done or had done. That would be reckless and unwise. But we have to tell someone. And it might hurt. It might even cost you temporarily. If I stood up here and publicly announced that I've been stealing from the church for years, which I've not been doing, this wasn't a two-week setup for a big public reveal, okay? I've not been doing that, but if I had been doing that, I would expect to be fired and myself and my family be embarrassed and all the things that would come with that. That would hurt, but it would be far preferable to have to go through that temporary pain than to continue in that sin and shame and watch my soul shrivel as these things continue to destroy me from the inside. So yes, exposing shame can feel like bringing a needle to a splinter. It might feel like having a bone that's out of place being reset. It's scary. but the healing that comes through it is worth the temporary pain. So we close then with a story of a boy named Eustace from the third book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace was selfish and greedy. He was desirous for money, so he went and he tried to get some. He put on a golden armband from a dragon's lair that turned him into what he was worshiping. It actually turned him into a dragon. He was ashamed and trapped, but he couldn't fix it. He would try to get the dragon skin off of himself, but he just couldn't do it. It would always come back. But then Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, comes to heal him. I'll read the story from there in his own words of how he explained that it happened. Eustace said, "Then the lion said, 'You will have to let me undress you.' I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling my skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of having the stuff peeled off. You know, if you ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off just as I thought I'd done to myself before, but it had never really hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had ever been. And there I was, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then Aslan caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone away. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again." See, shame does not have to have the final word. In fact, shame may very well be a thing that God would use in my life and in yours to bring him into a sweeter and deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's generate space to be aware of it. Let's reimagine our story rightly in light of God's word. Let's abide with Christ throughout the day and courageously do scary things, including exposing our shame to others that we can find healing. Because perhaps as necessary as anywhere else in our lives, in our shame, God wants us to enjoy God's grace, live God's truth, and share God's love. Let's pray.